to the book of
Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. If you're here visiting from the community and do not have your Bible or do not have a Bible, the Holy Scriptures will be up here on the screen for you. Acts, chapter 9. We're going to continue our exposition of this book and end this chapter today. And I want to speak to you, and I think it very apropos on Reformation Sunday, to speak to you of miracles, the uniqueness of Christianity. Miracles, the uniqueness of Christianity. Acts chapter 9, we'll begin reading with verse 32. Here is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But Peter put them all out. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't call for a crowd. He put them all out. Then Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. This passage is more pregnant than I'm going to be able to deal with this morning. I hope that you will study it and read it further after the worship, improve upon it, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. We bow before You, O God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only You can do this morning, make Your Word effectual to each mind and heart. Work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Cause us to see Your glory as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Do good to perishing souls. May today be the day of salvation for them. Build up Your people that they may rest in You, the God of grace and the God of glory, and trust You all the days of their lives. And this we pray in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thus far in the book of Acts, we have been concentrating on Paul, or Saul as he is now known. He will later become known as Paul the Apostle. But suddenly, silently, Paul disappears from the scene to his home in Tarsus. We saw that in verse 30 last Lord's Day. And Tarsus, by the way, is located in present-day Turkey, just right north of the Syrian border. Without explanation, Luke suddenly brings Peter back into the picture. We hadn't seen Peter too much since chapter 8, when it's just briefly mentioned he goes up to Samaria to see if Philip the evangelist's work was a true gospel work, but then we hear nothing more of him. Suddenly, Paul has removed Peter is placed back on the scene. We will know this and realize this, that Peter is going to be the primary focus of the next chapters, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. And then he will disappear again. We won't see him in 13. We won't see him in 14. We will see him in chapter 15, and then we will hear nothing more of Peter. Paul will take the stage. Paul will take the precedence. But here Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to give us the inerrant Word of God, brings Peter onto the scene. He is in the southwest of Israel. The last we had seen, he is in the northeast of Israel. Why is he here? Why is Luke bringing us Peter back at this juncture? Well, in this passage, we're going to see that Peter is the chief instrument of two notable miracles. Now, lest you misunderstand the book of Acts, what is recorded for us in the book of Acts is not everything that took place. There were many other miracles. There were other paralytics that were healed. We're going to see in chapter 20, a young man named Eutychus falls out of a window and is killed. And we're going to see that Paul will be a human instrument to raise him from the dead. But in the book of Acts, it is not everything. It is simply an overview and a condensing of that which took place. Many miracles took place during the apostles' ministry. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives us two. He desires to highlight these two. And in considering these two miracles, I want us to consider three things from this passage of Scripture this morning. The first thing I would have us to see is the narrative of these miracles. Let me unpack them for you a little, if I may. We're simply told in verse 32, "It came to pass, as Peter went through parts of the country, that he came to the saints in Lydda," the Old Testament city of Lod. And there, we're just not told much. And sometimes that irritates me, because I like details. And here, the Spirit of God just omits many details. How was Peter informed of Aeneas? How did he come in contact with him, etc., etc.? We're just simply told that there he found a certain man named Aeneas. And here's what we're told about him. We are told that he had been bedridden. Bedridden for 8 years. And he was paralyzed. He could not move himself. So for 8 years, people were coming in. People were having to wash him, having to clean him, having to feed him, having to turn him over so that he would not have bed sores. For 8 years, here was a helpless man. And I need to remind you, we didn't have Willis Knighton hospitals around at that particular time. There are very few physicians, very few doctors, no hospitals, no nurses qualified as we would know today. Those who were sick and those who were afflicted were at the mercy of those who would help them. And such was this man, Aeneas. And we're told very tersely in verse 34, "And Peter said to him," he looks at him. There's no mumbo jumbo. There's no asking what goes on. Last week I told you I've had a terrible sinus infection and I made the mistake again of turning on the TV to the religious channels. I ought to know better, but I did. And I'm watching all these healing, all this hocus pocus and mumbo jumbo and everything like this. None of this is here. Peter doesn't say, "Well, no, tell me. Let me discern the Spirit of God. Let me discern what's wrong with you. Have you talked with anyone before I got here so that someone may tell me?" None of this stuff. He simply looks at him. And with authority from heaven itself, he declares very simply, "Aeneas! Aeneas! Jesus, the Christ heals you. Wow. No laying on of hands, no incantation, with just the raw authority of the word of the apostle. This man, Aeneas, is healed. And it says, arise and make your bed. The old King James says, arise and take your bed. But I think that the New King James, the way it puts it, is right. Arise and make your bed. Teenagers, there's a lesson for you here. Arise and make your bed. Why? I mean, why not rejoice? Why not jump? Why not leap with joy? Peter says, arise and make your bed. Because the first time in his life, Aeneas had hope. Aeneas had instilled in his soul something that no one else could give him. The power, the might, the authority, the sovereign supernatural power of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, suddenly flooded this man's body. His bones were healed. He was able to stand, he was able to rise, and he was able to make his bed. Nothing more is told. Then he arose immediately. I think, oh boy, I wake up in the morning and I do not immediately get out of bed. The older I get, it's slower. You know what I mean? But Aeneas immediately arose and got out of his bed. Divine, supernatural, heavenly power had infilled his body and brought a miraculous healing. And then we're told in verse 35, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, we would say, the Hebrews would say, Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. The second miracle that Luke brings out for us regards a woman. It's interesting. Up until this juncture, there's only been one woman mentioned in the book of Acts. You remember her name? Her name was Sapphira. And she was killed. Here is the second woman that's mentioned. Her name in the Aramaic is Tabitha, which means a deer or gazelle. Translated in the Greek is Dorcas. She's a godly woman. She's a woman that undoubtedly had believed upon Christ for the saving of her soul. She was a woman who is described here as full of good works and charitable deeds. She did not let her age nor her infirmities stop her from the service of Christ in doing good works and deeds of love, charitable deeds. No doubt she is a widow. It happened in those days. She became sick. They washed her. They laid her in the upper room. The custom was within 2 days she was to be buried. But what do the disciples do? How do they respond to her death? We find in verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming. I mean, the woman is dead. She has expired. They've washed her body. They've prepared her for burial. And where Peter was in Joppa, or Lydda coming down to Joppa, is approximately 12 miles. Now some of you 5K or 10K marathoners could make that quite quickly, but Peter is up in age right now. It probably took him several hours to get there. But notice, there's something going on. There is a belief. There is a faith that here is a true man of God. Unpretentious. Nothing showy about him. Here is a true man of God. And maybe, just maybe, something could take place. They sent two men imploring Peter, get here as quickly as possible. Make no delay. Haste is the word. And so we find that Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and here are all the widows. And I don't believe these were the hired mourners. I believe these were widows that had profited from the ministry of Tabitha or Dorcas. They're weeping. They stood by Peter. They showed the tunics, the garments that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. She was industrious. She worked with her hands. She was motivated by love to Christ. And they said, here are the proofs of her love. Here are the proofs of her charity. Here are proofs of her grace. They are moved because their hearts are mourning over the death of this woman named Dorcas. Verse 40, the most unusual thing I think you can find in this passage. But Peter put them all out. Wait a minute, Peter. Why don't you have people in there to witness all this stuff that you think maybe God will do? We'll learn something in the application from that later. He put them all out of the room. You see, he was not in the entertainment business. He was not in the entertainment business. And as again, I watched to my own grief this week, these religious channels, I went to one, from one to the other, to the other, to the other. It was all showmanship. Entertainment. Applauding. Peter was not interested in the applause of men. He was interested that God would be glorified and His holy name hallowed and praised in all the earth. He was not putting on a show. He puts them all out of the room. And notice what he does then. He knelt down and he prayed. He knelt down and prayed. Do you understand, my friends, what prayer is? Prayer is a pouring out of the soul unto God, making known to Him our desires, our requests, our petitions, letting Him know who knows everything already. Right? When you come before God with your request and you say, oh Lord, help me, I'm struggling with this, or oh Lord, help me, I'm struggling with that, it's not as if God doesn't know that already. He knows how deeply you're struggling more than you realize how deeply you're struggling. He knows how painfully you're hurting more deeply than you know how painfully you're hurting. And the Lord knew that that Dorcas was dead. I mean, really dead. Nevertheless, God has ordained prayer, my friends. You say, oh boy, prayer is hard. No, it's not hard. It's difficult. The most difficult thing in my Christian life is to maintain a consistent, fervent prayer life. I can pray when things get hard and difficult, when troubles come on me, when the enemy launches an attack, when fiery darts are shot into my mind. It's a lot easier to pray. But to maintain a regular and consistent prayer life is one of the most difficult things you'll do in your Christian life. And yet it will be the most rewarding. Because it brings you into communion with the triune God. Peter kneels down. What does he pray? We're not told. I would assume, and I don't think my assumption is wrong, I would assume that he called upon God to do the impossible, to bring life to to a dead body. Bring life to a dead soul. All we're told, we're not told anything of the words of His prayer, the structure, or the order of His prayer. All we're told is that He put them all out, and then He knelt down, assuming beside the body, and He prayed. He didn't pray to the dead body. He didn't pray to some spirits. He prayed to the true and living God. And then we're told simply, in turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And guess what? She opened her eyes. She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. She didn't need Peter to help her set up. She set up in and of herself, by herself. And then when Peter sees this, then notice the tenderness here. Then he gave her his hand. It was not to help raise her up. I believe this. This is a Blackburnism. It's not inspired. It's not in the Word of God. But here's what I believe took place. It's as in essence, he's saying, my lady, stand up. He offers her his hand. Come and see your friends that loved you and prayed for you and called me to come and see you. Come now and enter into this new life that God has given you. And he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her, what? Alive. Alive from the dead. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord, and he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. I want you to notice that this is the first recorded incident in the book of Acts of someone being raised from the dead. Were there others? I think probably so. Were there other paralytics or paralyzed men and women who were healed? I believe so. But we're not told. This is the first incident. So here we see basically the unfolding of the narrative of these two miracles. The second thing I'd have you to notice is the nature of the miracles. The nature of the miracles. Before we look at the nature of miracles, you need to understand something. God is a God of power. God is a God, the God of the supernatural. And this will be inflammatory to many people. And that's why I said earlier, there may be one day you'll have to come and visit your pastor in jail. But Christianity is the only true, heaven-sent, divinely revealed religion in all the world. It is a religion of power. Satan is a counterfeiter. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. All religions are not good. All religions do not lead you to Rome or to heaven. And every religion but biblical Christianity is a counterfeit lie of the father of lies, Satan himself. And from the earliest days of redemptive history, wherever God worked in power, there were always counterfeit miracles. Paul alludes to this in 2 Timothy 3:8. He talked about deceivers becoming worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Now, you remember when God called Moses to go and deliver His people? You remember the first miracle that Moses performed before Pharaoh? Take your staff and throw it down on the ground. Moses threw his staff down on the ground, and that staff became a serpent, a cobra. And then God told him to pick it up. I don't know about you folks. I am not into picking up snakes. And I have seen cobras. I have seen king cobras about 14 feet long. I can tell you what, the only way I'm going to pick up a king cobra is if the Lord Jesus himself comes down from heaven and stands in front of my face and tells me to pick it up by the tail. Because the most dangerous way you can pick up a snake is by the tail. Because you pick it up, it'll swing around and it'll pop you good. God says, now pick it up, grab it by the tail. And he did, and the serpent became a staff in his hand again. But guess what? The magicians in Egypt did the exact same thing. It was a counterfeit. It was a counterfeit. And we have counterfeit miracles. In certain circles of Christianity today, miracles are not understood. And let me say this, they certainly are not miraculous. Does God work miracles today? Absolutely. God is a God of miracle power. But most of what is called miracles today are not miracles. What is a miracle? We use that term so loosely. I've shared this with you. I remember I had an English teacher that said, we've overused the word unique. I think we've overused the word awesome as well, because everything is awesome. We were up in Charleston and someone had donuts and they said, awesome. I thought, no, not awesome, just good. Just wish they'd been Krispy Kreme. We've overused unique, and we've overused the word miracle. Oh, that's miraculous. No, it's not miraculous. What is a miracle? A miracle is a direct supernatural activity of God intervening and working contrary to the known laws of nature that cannot be explained by human power or human ability. And if this is the biblical definition of miracles, then much of what we hear of today as being miracles are not miracles. I've listed two examples. I remember one time talking with this guy and he said, you know, I'm just down on my luck and I needed some money and I was praying and asked the Lord to send me some money. And the next thing you know, I got this check in the mail. He said, it was a miracle. I said, no, it wasn't a miracle. And he looks at me like I'm an unbeliever. But it wasn't a miracle. I heard about this lady who was organizing a cancer support fundraiser. And she said, we've made 5,000 cupcakes and we want to sell these cupcakes and take the money and put it into the cancer support fund, which is a noble thing. And she said, we prayed and asked the Lord to sell all those cupcakes, all 5,000 of them, and they sold and it was a miracle. And I said, no, it wasn't a miracle. I know some of you are raising your eyebrows and looking at me right now. That wasn't a miracle? No, it wasn't a miracle. But it was God using the ordinary means of prayer and His providence to answer prayer. Somebody buying a cupcake is not miraculous. It's somebody wanting somebody with a sweet tooth. Getting a couple of $100 check in the mail is not miraculous. It means someone's praying for you and caring about you and love you enough to try to help you when you're in need. But a miracle is something beyond human explanation. Look at these miracles. Peter just simply looks at Aeneas. Doctors couldn't help him. He was beyond medical help. And he simply says, Jesus, the Messiah, heals you. And instantly, supernaturally, sovereignly, divine power comes into his body. And he rises up and makes his bed, young people. He is alive. He's walking. He's doing well. Here's Dorcas. I wish, when I was in Utah, the Mormon missionaries told me all the time, we have power to heal. We have the Melchizedek priesthood and we have power to heal. I said, then go up here to Utah Valley Hospital and empty it out. If you don't empty it out, then you're just a liar and a deceiver. Here is someone dead. Reading this week and someone said, well, there have been reports that people have been brought back from the dead. I want to see one of them. I want to see somebody that's been dead at least a day. That has been brought back from the dead. Not 30 minutes, not 40 minutes. I want to see somebody that's been dead for a day. That's been brought back from the dead. No one is raising the dead today. Despite counterfeit, well, these are acts of God's providence working through normal channels of external circumstances. And despite counterfeit miracles, there are true miracles such as we see here, though I can tell you, you will not see one such as Dorcas experienced. These were apostolic miracles. I would contend with you, of all the world's religions, only biblical Christianity has miracles. Do you believe in miracles, Pastor? Absolutely. But I believe they're few and infrequent. And that much that is called miraculous today is nothing more than a counterfeit imitation. The two miracles that we see here in noting the nature of them, these two miracles have five things in common. First of all, these miracles imitated the example of the Lord Jesus. You read the Gospels. And this great Savior, this wonderful Messiah, was constantly doing good to people. The deaf could hear, the dumb could speak, the blind could see, the lame were made to walk and leap for joy. And the dead were brought to life. Three times in His ministry, the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead. Not just people who had been dead for 10 minutes. He interrupted a funeral procession. We're simply told of this woman who was called the widow of Nain. They were on the way to taking her son to the graveyard. And Jesus stopped them and raised this boy from the dead. These miracles both imitated the example of Jesus. Secondly, both miracles were performed by the power of Jesus. Notice, Peter, in neither of these situations, attributes any of the ability to himself. It's very clear with Aeneas. Aeneas, he says, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One heals you. Thirdly, both miracles were signs of the salvation of Jesus. Now I want you to think about something a minute. Though Aeneas was healed, a true miracle was performed upon him. Do you know that he would grow old? He would again grow decrepit. And he was going to die. And Dorcas, who was an old widow at this particular time, and I mean old, not disrespectfully, I mean it in the sense of senior, she had lived a full and godly life. She is brought back from the dead, but she would die again. Well, what is Luke telling us here? What is he showing us? He's showing us that these miracles, which I will flesh out for you a little more shortly in this sermon, But these miracles were a sign of the salvation of Jesus. You see, salvation is more than making a decision to accept Jesus. Salvation is a supernatural change wrought in the heart and mind and soul and essence and being of an individual, bringing them out of darkness into light, bringing them out of the slavery of sin into the freedom of the children of God. And these miracles were signs of the salvation of Jesus. Fourthly, both miracles caused much glory to be given to Jesus. And fifthly, both miracles were used to transition to the salvation of the Gentiles. You remember, we've had this struggle and tension in the book of Acts. The Jews are the only ones that are being ministered to, the gospel is going to, until Acts chapter 8, when God has to bring persecution upon the church to scatter the believers so that they would get out and fulfill the Great Commission. And we're going to find that Saul, who will later become Paul, will become the great missionary to the Gentiles. And Peter, we'll see all of this in Acts chapter 15, Peter will be the great apostle to the Jews. And we're having Jews and Gentiles brought into Jesus' fold. And we're going to transition, though Peter will be the apostle to the Jews, when we get to chapter, the next chapter, Acts chapter 10, we're going to meet a Gentile named Cornelius. And this Cornelius is going to believe upon Christ. It's going to begin that great worldwide evangelistic missionary endeavor that brought the gospel eventually to the shores here, so that you could hear the gospel and you could believe upon Christ to the saving of your soul. So both miracles were used to transition to the salvation of Gentiles, which follows the biblical order to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Paul went into any city, the first place he went was to the Jewish synagogue and declared the gospel. And when he was booted out, he turned to the Gentiles. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Third major point this morning. What is the notion, the point of the miracles? Let me just quickly go through these. There are five. Miracles express the genius of Christianity. Miracles express the genius of Christianity. What is the genius of Christianity? What makes Christianity so different than all the world's religions? The genius of Christianity is that of mercy and grace. Look at the world's religions today. I've told you about a particular Muslim I spoke to about Christ and the gospel. He said, "My heart is so full of hate, it is black with hatred. I hate the Jews with all my being. You slap me with your hand, I will hit you with my fist. You cut me with your knife, I will cut you with my sword. You shoot me with a pistol, I will shoot you with a rifle." And I said, "You know nothing, my friend, of mercy and grace and love." But Christianity is about that. You see, neither recipient, Aeneas or Dorcas, deserved mercy, but they received mercy. Nor were they able to remedy their situations. No matter how much Aeneas tried to get up, he could not get himself up. I don't care how much he exercised his free will, he could not get himself up. I don't care how much positive thinking that he had, he could not get himself up. He needed something, he needed someone to do something for him that he could not do for himself. And in mercy and in grace, Peter says, "Jesus the Messiah heals you." And there was no stuttering about it. he was healed. Both of these miracles were acts of mercy. And thank God for mercy. We sing that wonderful hymn, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I See." My friends, I don't want God to give me what I deserve. Do you? I don't want one thing that I deserve. When I stand before Him, I'm going to cry out, "Mercy, O Lord, mercy." Not only that, but you see, it was grace. You see, Christianity is often caricatured and mocked as a religion of hellfire and brimstone. And you watch the movies sometimes, and they always have these preachers that are drunk, and they are fornicators and adulterers, but they're preaching hellfire and brimstone. Someone said to me one time, "Are you a hellfire and brimstone preacher?" I said, "Absolutely. Make no bones about it." John the Baptist was right when he said, "Flee. Flee from the wrath of God." There is a day coming, my friends. It's a day unspeakable, a day of wrath. People will flee to the mountains and cry out to the rocks, "Cover us and hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the day of His judgment is come, and who can abide it? Who can stand it?" So Christianity is a religion of hellfire and brimstone. It's a genuine part of the message. But the essence, the essential character of saving Christianity, I want to contend with you this morning, is that of mercy and grace. This "do and live," the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter song the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And if you're saved today, you are saved for two reasons. For mercy, because God stooped down to you in grace. Mercy is giving us that which we do not deserve in grace, or withholding that which we do deserve. In grace is giving us that which we do not deserve. The genius of Christianity is mercy and grace. Herein lies its wonder and separates biblical Christianity from all the religions of the world. Secondly, miracles symbolize the mission of Christianity. What is the mission of Christianity? It's restorative. Christ came to seek and to what? Say it with me loud. Save that which is lost. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Regeneration does not create new faculties. It only makes alive. It renews. It restores. The message of Christianity and the gospel restores a clear knowledge of the true and living God. It restores those who believe upon Christ to the image of God, that it was marred and ruined and broken in the fall. The gospel removes, and the message of Christianity removes, the hostility that people have. You know, I was watching this food guy the other day, and he is constantly taking the Lord's name in vain. But he was in a Buddhist country, and they wanted him to perform, sit in on a Buddhist ceremony. He talked about, in his program, he wouldn't go into churches. He didn't want to hear about the name of Jesus. But he'd sit there and listen, go through this Buddhist ceremony. Do you know why? Because in every heart that is outside of Christ, there's a hostility and enmity. And Jesus said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." The message of Christianity restores, removes the hostility, and brings peace. It symbolizes the mission of Christianity in that it restores communion and fellowship with the triune God. One thing, if you're in Christ, you're in union with Christ, and you have fellowship and communion with Him. Thirdly, miracles indicate the power of Christianity. Miracles were not tricks or sleights of hand or illusions, but they were the divine and supernatural power of Almighty God to restore. People are restored. And this restorative power is derived from Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. And it is sovereignly and effectually applied by the Holy Spirit, the one who is active in creation. I love Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God, what? The Hebrew word is hovered. Brooded, kind of like a mother hen over her little diddles, little chicks. The Spirit of God is bringing life. And so miracles indicate the power of Christ, or power of Christianity. Supernatural power of God the Father derived from Christ and effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, miracles represent the influence of Christianity. Notice in verse 35, many. Well, actually it says all. And that's one of the instances where all doesn't always mean all. All turn to the Lord. And then in verse 42, many believed in the Lord. The influence of Christianity has literally changed the face of this world. And then fifthly, miracles demonstrate the relevance of Christianity. The whole world is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, broken by the fall, devastated by their own sinful actions and transgressions of God's holy law. And I remember what Professor John Murray said, you don't break God's law, it breaks you. It breaks you, my friend. And the whole world is devastated. They're looking for something to bring fulfillment. They're looking something to bring peace. They're looking for something that will give them contentment and satisfaction. And they're looking in all the wrong places. They're devastated by their own sinful actions, filled with anxiety, no hope, no peace, little or no purpose in life. One guy said that his passion in life was to be a connoisseur of beer. And that's your reason for living? And he starts off telling me, oh, you ought to taste the Bock and the Pilsners and the IPAs and on and on and on and on and on. I thought, man, you need to get a life. Christianity gives us a reason to live. A reason to live. And not only that, this whole world is desperately in need of a miracle. You know that? It's the miracle of the new birth. You say, do you believe in miracles? Absolutely. I believe miracles, in the biblical sense, the word, take place every day. Every time a soul is born again, it is a miracle. Right? Only biblical and saving Christianity can provide this necessity. Application, very quickly in closing. First of all, and like many who claim the gift of healing today, the apostles were radically different. Learn from this. Do not be deceived by present-day apostles, so-called. I was in a Christian bookstore just right over the way, and someone was there talking, and a person was introduced and said, this is so-and-so, and this person is an apostle. I wasn't part of the conversation. But if I had been, I would have had one word for it. Hogwash. Hogwash. Notice how these apostles acted. They took no credit for themselves, even with the greatest of miracles. The apostles had no desire for witnesses. And yet this whole healing ministry is built upon crowds and witnesses. Peter put them all out. Secondly, before we speak to others, we need to speak to God the Lord. R.C. Sproul observes, Peter didn't speak to the corpse of Dorcas as he had spoken to the paralytic. Here he knelt down and prayed. And John Wesley was right when he said, before we talk to others about God, we need to talk with God about others. And Peter knelt down and prayed. Some of you have family members and friends and neighbors that are lost. Have you talked with God about them? Have you sought the face of God for them? Before you talk to them, you need to talk to God. Thirdly, apostolic miracles are not normative. If so, they would become commonplace and they'd cease to be miraculous. Fourthly, however, there is one miracle that is continuously taking place, which is the greatest miracle of them all, the miracle of the new birth. If you're here today and you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, do you know that you're a recipient of a miracle? Only a miracle can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Only a miracle can take a wasted life and make it new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Only a miracle can take a rebellious mind and change it into an obedient mind. Only a miracle can take a hopeless person and give him or her a reason for living. Only a miracle can turn a self-centered person into a self-sacrificing person. Have you experienced this miracle of the new birth? If not, cry out to God, change my heart, make me alive. And Christian, if you have, rejoice in the God of power, in the God of miracles, and whatever you face in your life, He is greater. Amen? The enemies that we face, the enemies of the gospel, are nothing compared to our great God. Look to Him today. Trust Him for all that you encounter. And find in Him not only life, but joy and peace and great blessing. May God grant you the grace to do so. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I pray now, as we have looked at Your Word, that You will increase our faith, strengthen our hope, cause us to believe You for the impossible. Father, there are people here with struggles that are beyond them. People facing temptations. Marriages that need Your help. Situations that are alluring. People on the verge of losing their jobs. People trying to make ends meet. Thank You that You are a God of miracles, but You're also a God of providence. And that utilizing the means of providence, we see great things happen. Bless Your Word to the hearts of Your people. To those who are unsaved, may today they know the great joy of the miracle of the new birth. Seal Your truth to our hearts and bring forth fruit that remains, and we will bless You as we ask in the worthy name of Christ our Lord. Amen.